Questioning Paul Chapter 3 Part 6 Yerushalayim, Source of Reconciliation.
In Scripture, 8 symbolizes eternity, which is why the symbol for infinity and the numeral itself are so similar. It is why there is an 8th day of celebration associated with the Mikra, of Tzuka, shelters, which is symbolic of us camping out with God for all eternity. Additionally, the Hebrew word for 8, Shamona, is based upon Shimon, meaning olive oil, which is used as a metaphor for the set-apart spirit who makes us eternal. Further, the olive tree is not only one of the world's longest living, it is native to Israel. We ought not be surprised in that we were designed by the author of this instruction, but it should be noted that the 8th day is the perfect time to perform this minor procedure. Excessive bleeding is minimized, as is infection, because human blood coagulates most effectively at this time because the major clotting agents, prothrombin and vitamin K, do not reach peak levels in the blood until the 8th day. You may have noticed that this is the second time Yahweh has used Zakar, male, in association with circumcision. Since the instruction is directed toward, although not exclusive to, young boys, literally Ben, sons, the reason for using Zakar only becomes obvious when we study the word's etymology. Zakar means to establish in one's memory, to remind, to remember, to reflect, to recall, and to memorialize something important, making it known. It also conveys the idea that truth can cleanse and purify, causing us to shine brightly and brilliantly. When we are enveloped in the set-apart Spirit's garment of light, we are cleansed and purified by her so that we can radiate Yahweh's pure and brilliant light. Moreover, each time a parent bathes their son, they will be reminded of their commitment to raise him to embrace the covenant. Relevant in light of Paul's argument with Yahusha's disciples, and his claim to the uncircumcised world, is that there are two different classes of individuals described in this statement. And both are to be circumcised, which signifies that two distinct groups of people can become part of Yahweh's covenant family. Abraham's direct descendants through Yitzhak and Jacob, who became Israel, are Yalod, naturally born, into Yahweh's Bayith family. But since Yahweh has routinely promised that the benefits of the covenant would also be available to Goyim, people from different races and places, he has provided a provision for adoption. That is what Cossack P-Mikmaw, those deeply desiring to be acquired and included, from Nekar, foreign lands, represents. These are adopted children Goyim. Hiding this reality, most English Bibles base their translations of this verse on the Masoretic text, where the KSP root of Cossack P, longing, is pointed Kesep, money. As Cossack P-Mikmaw, the clause speaks of those who really want to be acquired and included. But as Kesep, the order of things has to be reversed and Mikmaw Kesep becomes a string of nouns. Acquisition money, which is then corrupted to read purchased with money. And yet while the Cossack P. Mikmaw, really wanting to be acquired and included, translation is more consistent with the covenant and more informative, the Mikmaw Kesep vocalization does address adoption, and thus provides us with two distinct ways to be included in the covenant. Natural childbirth is a literal descendant of Abraham, and by choice through adoption. Therefore, both renderings are acceptable when viewed from this perspective. By chance, should you have an aversion to adoptive parents, who value a child more than its natural parents, purchasing a child, be aware that this is how Yahweh adopts us. He paid the price for us to live with him as his children. This is what Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits represent. As we return to God's covenant testimony, it is important that we consistently approach Yahweh's word from the proper perspective and with an open mind. In this light, when a word is repeated in Hebrew, it serves to substantially increase its importance. Such is the case with Mu'ul Mu'ul, in this next passage. Also, while its primary definition is to circumcise, to cut off, to separate, and to remove the foreskin, you may be surprised by Mu'ul's secondary and tertiary definitions, both of which are listed below. Additionally, because of what we learned about Kasep versus Kesep, the following translation includes both renderings.
He must absolutely circumcise him, Definitely cutting off the foreskin of the naturally born in your home and also those really wanting to be slash as well as those who are acquired with your money. This shall be my family-oriented covenant relationship, in the flesh, serving as an everlasting and eternal family-oriented covenant relationship. Genesis 17 verse 13.
Based upon God's testimony, a new covenant, of any kind, much less one where circumcision is not required, is therefore a non-starter. Don't believe anyone who tells you otherwise, and that includes Paul. Also, if someone condemns the flesh, calling it evil, as Paul is wont to do, please note that Yahweh's covenant was cut with us in the flesh. In addition, in Bereshith 1 verse 31, we read, "And God saw all that he had made, and saw that it was good. And there came to be evening and there came to be morning, the sixth day." It is mostly in Gnosticism and Pauline literature where the flesh is considered bad. God's instructions have been all-encompassing and perfectly clear, especially on circumcision. He simply asked parents to circumcise their sons on the eighth day. The request is easy, safe, and inexpensive when done shortly after birth. It's man who has messed this up. Very few parents read the Torah, much less consider its implications. Fewer still observe its instructions or share what Yahweh have to say with their children, as God has so often asked. And as a consequence, circumcision is one of many things which separate the preponderance of people from God. As for Paul being authorized by God to contradict him on a subject as essential as the covenant and its sign, circumcision, you'd have to be a fool to believe this occurred. Yahweh said one thing, and Paul said the opposite. One of them was not telling the truth. Guess who? Beyond this, if God changed his mind, if he decided to do something new which was counter to his previous promises, he would then cease to be trustworthy or reliable. So the entire notion of placing one's faith in a God prone to make exceptions to his instructions is indeed a fool's folly. God is serious about circumcision. So we should be as well. This next statement is as enlightening as it is unequivocal, and especially relevant to Israel, a word which when fully amplified explains the nature of those who are uncircumcised.
"And the uncircumcised male who relationally is not circumcised with regard to the flesh of their foreskin, those souls shall be cut off, be excluded, and banished from her family, by way of association. They violated and disassociated themselves from my family-oriented covenant relationship." Genesis 17 verse 14.
There should be no doubt. There should be no debate. According to Yahweh, circumcision and the covenant are related. They go hand in hand. Preclude one and you exclude the other. Circumcision is a signature, signed in blood, declaring our desire to be born anew by way of our spiritual mother into God's family. And in that light, there is an interesting affirmation of the purpose our spiritual mother plays in our adoption at the end of this passage. Yahweh told Moses to write her family, not the family, or his family. As a result, those willing to shamar, closely examine, his bereth, familial covenant relationship, recognize that God was connecting several aspects of his message together for us. First, God has a paternal and a maternal nature. So God created the man in his image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female he created them. Bereshith 1 verse 27, the set-apart spirit, the feminine Ruach Kodesh in Hebrew, performs Yahweh's maternal responsibilities with regard to his family. Second, bereth, covenant, is a feminine noun, as is the Greek ekklesia, called out assembly, confirming the role our spiritual mother plays in the conception of both. And third, by using high, her, in association with nephesh, souls, being karot, cut off and separated, from God's am, family, as a result of not accepting his advice, we are provided with yet another insight into the reason the souls of those who ignore Yahweh's invitations to be called out and meet with him, especially Passover, unyeasted bread, and Day of Reconciliation summons, are estranged from his family and cut off and destroyed, ceasing to exist. This occurs because they have rejected our spiritual mother's provision. While the more subtle innuendos were instructive, the primary message here was clear and unequivocal. Yahweh established circumcision as the sign of the covenant for all of the descendants of Abraham, naturally born or adopted, for all of God's children, for every male member of Yahweh's covenant, regardless of race, place, or time. According to our Heavenly Father, there will be no uncircumcised males in her family or in his covenant. And that means that circumcision is required to enter into heaven. For those of you who cringe at the notion that Yahweh might have established a requirement, which somehow negated free will, relax. Circumcision is optional. We all are given the choice to be circumcised, and to circumcise our sons, or not. The choice is ours to make. All Yahweh is saying is that it is his Beth, home, his Bereth, covenant, and his Am, family, and that if we want to participate and to be included then we must make the choice to be circumcised spiritually and physically. As with all fathers, it is his home, and therefore, his rules. You don't have to do what he says unless you want to live under his roof. There are so many questions which are answered by this passage, let's pause here a moment longer even at the risk of being a bit redundant. First, while my will, circumcision, is a physical act in the flesh, our nephesh, souls, are everything but physical. The nephesh represents our consciousness. While it is an essential part of our animal nature, as all animals have a nephesh, soul, a unique personality, and an awareness of their environment, our consciousness has no physical properties. It has no mass and it is not matter. And yet, by failing to be circumcised our soul dies, because it is expressly excluded from Yahweh's covenant family. Therefore, the choices we make in our mortal, material bodies influence whether or not we are elevated to a spiritual status. Second, circumcision is not the means to salvation, but it can be a barrier to salvation. While not all, or even most, of those who are circumcised will be adopted into God's family, men who have not been circumcised will not be admitted. Third, we either agree to God's terms or we nullify the opportunity he has given us to survive our mortality and to live with him. There is no hint of leniency here, no sense of compromise, no opportunity for a future revision to alter this rule. We either accept it or not. No circumcision, no covenant. No covenant, no relationship with God, no relationship with God, no salvation. And therein is why such souls die. God isn't about to compromise. He not only isn't going to change the terms of his agreement, he cannot change them without becoming untrustworthy and unreliable. There is a singular path to life. There is no accommodation for individual approaches to salvation, or for the collective appeal of Christianity, Judaism, or Islam. The implication here is something no Christian or Muslim seems willing or able to appreciate. Most believe that it matters not if their beliefs are in compliance with God's instructions or not, because he knows their heart. Contradictions become irrelevant. To them, God is God no matter what you call him to them. Observing the Sabbath is not relevant, and Friday prayers and Sunday worship are perfectly acceptable. Jihad and grace are both embraced by the faithful, and many opposing paths are thought to lead to God. Sure, Christmas and Easter are pagan, but since that is not what they mean to the celebrant, the faithful believe that their God will be understanding. For them, mercy invokes a level of capriciousness which they do not see as either unjust or untrustworthy. Their God wouldn't condemn them for getting some of the details, well, actually most everything, wrong. And yet, all of these musings are inconsistent with the God who inspired these words. With Yahweh, you accept the covenant on his terms or not at all. Not only are we in no position to negotiate with God over something integrated into his very nature, we have everything to gain if we agree to his terms, and he loses nothing if we don't. Fourth, the nephesh, souls, of those who do not rely upon God's instructions cannot die and are permitted to perish, ceasing to exist. This is the prevailing outcome for the vast preponderance of human souls. At the end of most people's mortal lives, when they die, they will cease to exist, because their souls will simply perish. But this is not a penalty or a divine punishment. In fact, Yahweh has little to do with this eventuality. It is by Karot, disassociating from God, that this fate occurs naturally. You see, eternal life with God requires us to associate with Him in the specific manner He has delineated. If we don't accept His terms, if we don't avail ourselves of the path He has provided, then our souls remain disconnected from the source of life, which means that they will perish, the individual consciousness ceasing to exist. Most all religions, but most especially Christianity and Islam, seek submission by threatening eternal suffering and fiery tortures in hell for all of those who don't acquiesce to their God's edicts. But not a person among such believers pauses to think that if their God actually said, "Love me and agree with me or I'll see to it that you suffer forever," such a spirit would not be lovable. In fact, a God who would make such statements would be sadistic. And that is why there is an alternative fate awaiting souls, which is neither heaven nor hell, neither a reward nor a punishment. And yet, since such an outcome is neither something to be coveted nor feared, since ceasing to exist cannot be used effectively to lure masses of people into submission, religious leaders almost universally deny the fact that God has such a provision. Such threats are good for business, because they enable clerics to control and plunder believers. That is not to say that there isn't a place of eternal separation. There is. But there are no fires blazing or physical tortures perpetrated therein. Sheol, known as the Abyss in Greek, is a lightless place which exists exclusively in the dimension of time. And it is only for Satan, fellow demonic spirits, and for those who lead others astray by associating with them. This is a place of separation, filled with the most outspoken and notorious religious, political, economic, and military advocates. It is for those who victimize others, oppressing them, and leading them away from Yahweh, His Torah, and His covenant. While eternal separation from God is a penalty, having one soul perish is not. Each individual is given the gift of life and free will. Everyone can do with them as they please. If a person chooses to avail themselves of Yahweh's covenant, to walk away from Babylon and to walk to Him along the path He has provided, God has promised to give him or her the gift of eternal life, to mercifully forgive their sins, to empower such an individual, to enrich them, and to adopt that soul into His family. But if we choose instead to ignore God's provision, to rely on a different scheme, to alter the deal He has cut with us, or simply reject it, we will be ignored by God and remain unaltered by His covenant promises. It's ashes to ashes and dust to dust. Such souls don't know God and God does not know them. For them, death will be the end of life. The fifth lesson brings us back to Paul. Circumcision is the fulcrum upon which those who rely on Yahweh's word move in a different direction than those who believe the 13th apostle and his 13 epistles. In Acts, the moment we are introduced to Paul, we learn that he advised against circumcision. As a result, he was called to Jerusalem to explain his departure from Yahweh's covenant instructions. Therefore, in his initial letter, the one he wrote to the Galatians, he was motivated to demean the message of Yahusha's disciples, especially Shimon, one who listens, commonly known as Peter, Yahochanan, Yahweh is merciful, more commonly known as John, and Jacob, Yahusha's brother, who was renamed James, to flatter an English king. In Galatians, Paul ruthlessly attacks circumcision, and demeans Yahweh's covenant, calling them of the flesh, a cruel taskmaster, enslaving, and a curse, incapable of saving anyone. Therefore, Christians have a choice. They can trust Yahweh, or they can believe Paul. Their claims are diametrically opposed and irreconcilable. It is also instructive to know that we can't blame this conflict between Yahweh and Paul on scribal error. While not a word from Bereshit 8 verse 21 to 17 verse 11 can be found among the Qumran scrolls, these specific passages on circumcision are not only extant, they are unchanged. There isn't a single discrepancy between the Dead Sea Scrolls, dating to the 2nd century BCE, and the Masoretic text from Bereshit 17 verse 12 through the end of the chapter. And on the other end, we have a complete copy of Paul's letter to the Galatians dating to the late 1st century CE. Moreover, the preposterous notion that Paul didn't write Galatians, a book he claims to have written, a book which is universally attributed to him, a book which provides the most sweeping panorama of his life, and a book which serves as the most direct rebuttal to the disciples regarding his animosity toward circumcision, the covenant, and the Torah, does not exonerate Paul. He is equally opposed to circumcision, the covenant, and the Torah in Acts and in Romans. This means that the conflict between Yahweh and Paul cannot be resolved. If you side with Paul, you will invalidate the benefits of the covenant. You will be excluded from God's family, and your soul will cease to exist. Unless you are a soul winner, someone who evangelizes for Christianity and its gospel of grace, in that case, you will spend all of eternity in the abyss with everyone else who deliberately sent souls away from Yahweh's covenant. And that is why the choices we make in the flesh, while we retain our physical and animal nature, are so important. The sixth lesson we can learn from this passage is not to trust English Bible translations. Yahweh actually said,
"And the uncircumcised and unresponsive male who fails to remember this, who relationally is not circumcised or changed with regard to the flesh of his foreskin, that soul shall be cut off, be excluded, be banished, and be uprooted, ceasing to exist from her family. By way of association he violated, disassociating himself from my family-oriented covenant relationship." Bereshith 17 verse 14.
While not as revealing or complete, the Roman Catholic Vulgate was accurate up to the point of identifying whose family a soul would be excluded from.
"The male whose flesh of his foreskin shall not be circumcised, that soul shall be destroyed out of his people, because he hath broken my covenant."
Not only is the pronoun her, scribed independently in the Hebrew text via am, family, was suffixed in the third person feminine singular, reinforcing the fact that it is her family, speaking of the set-apart spirit and the covenant. Also, the reference to his people suggests banishment from the villages and land of Israel, rather than from our spiritual mother's family. The King James Version reads identically, and thus promotes the same myth. It is one which would reinforce the ability of the Church to excommunicate those who they opposed. Recognizing that both translators had made a mistake, the New Living Translation, not knowing how to deal with her, added a second covenant, and substituted it for her.
"Any male who fails to be circumcised will be cut off from the covenant family for breaking the covenant."
Since it is God's word, and since accuracy is therefore important, you should know that there is no basis for any in the Hebrew text. They combined a rule, uncircumcised and unresponsive, with lo, my will, is not circumcised or changed, as if only one of these words was spoken by God. Then they completely ignored Ithbazarirla, with regard to the flesh of their foreskin ostensibly to avoid destroying Pauline doctrine. Then reversing course, they not only repeated Bereth, covenant, even though it was written only once, they neglected to convey that Bereth was scribed with the first person singular suffix, making it my covenant. Simply stated, as a sign of our desire to participate in Yahweh's covenant we are to be circumcised. The covering of the male genitalia responsible for consummating a marriage and producing children is to be cut off and separated, set apart. Our Heavenly Father's covenant is about bearing children and building a family by way of a monogamous marriage relationship. Yahweh does not want anyone to miss this point. And yet adversarially, Paul has used not being circumcised as the fulcrum of his assault on the Torah, calling it irrelevant with regard to one's salvation, even enslaving. Therefore, Yahweh's message is the antithesis of Paul's, and so is what follows. Yaakov was given a prophetic preview of Yahweh's return to earth, during which time he received the following instructions regarding the Torah and, by association, circumcision.
"And Yahweh said to me, Son of man, place upon your heart, look with your eyes, and listen with your ears, accordingly, to everything which, as a result of the relationship, I have spoken with regard to all of the clearly communicated prescriptions and inscribed recommendations of what should be done in this life to live in Yahweh's family home. And so with all of my Torah teachings, you should choose to place them on your heart in order to enter the family home and with regard to everything which comes forth from this set apart place. Ezekiel 44 verse 5.
The Torah is the path which leads to the entrance way of Yahweh's home. There is no other way, no other door, no other set of instructions. Go forth and tell this to all those who want to live with God. Yahweh is not fond of those who rebel against Him or those who diminish the value of His instructions. In this next verse, God specifically criticizes Israelites, like Shaul, for inviting those who have ignored the sign of the covenant into His home, calling what Paul has done the greatest and most detestable of all abominations. Indeed, to all of those who are opposed to Yahweh, Israel, Yahuwah, or the Torah, Yahweh says,
"And you shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Yisrael, this is what my foundation, the upright pillar, Yahweh, says. Your greatest, most detestable abomination of all in the house of Yisrael is including sons of foreigners, uncircumcised of heart and uncircumcised of flesh, to exist in my sanctuary, to defile and profane it and him alongside my home." Ezekiel 44 verse 6 to 7.
It isn't that God is opposed to foreigners entering His home. But instead, the message here is that we Goyim must follow the same path to Yahweh's household that Yahuwah do, and that is by way of the covenant and called out assemblies. There aren't two paths to God, or two doorways to heaven, one for Jews, the other for Gentiles. There is but one Passover, one unleavened bread, one Messiah, one way. The inference here is that by ignoring and rejecting the sign of the covenant circumcision, some Israelites have treated Yahweh, Yahusha, and God's home, with contempt. And considering that Shaul's principal argument with the Torah has been and will be circumcision, his ministry and letters sit at the crosshairs of this prophetic warning. It's hard to imagine Yahweh's disgust being directed at anyone other than Shaul in this regard. No one else in all of human history even came close to Paul's influence regarding the specific topic of disassociating circumcision from salvation. This is one of the most specific, and yet devastating passages on the topic of disrespecting the Torah, and especially the sign of the covenant. In it, Yahweh is speaking about His return on the Day of Reconciliations, Yom Kippurim, 5 days before the beginning of the millennial Sabbath on the Mikra, of Sukkah. And in the context of bringing the tribulation to a close, the one thing that He wants Yahweh to tell His people above all else is that inviting non-circumcised Gentiles into His sanctuary, which serves as a metaphor for Sukkah and thus heaven, is the single most repulsive and immoral thing any Israelite has ever done. This does not bode well for Paul's letters. Yahweh is therefore predicting that there is a devastating consequence associated with Paul's position on this matter, where he flaunted his rejection of the Torah and circumcision. And that is because disassociating circumcision from the covenant, demeaning the Torah, and disassociating the upright pillar, Yahusha, from Yahweh's instructions, has nullified God's plan of salvation for billions of souls, causing Yahweh to prophetically tell us that the letter Shaul would write to the Galatians is an abomination. By profaning the human sign, or signature, of the covenant, the spiritual signs, or metaphors, of the covenant would also be defiled. Bread, oil, wine, and blood.
I am your coming near and approaching my bread, my finest and choicest oil and wine, and my blood. You broke my familial covenant relationship by all your detestable abominations. Ezekiel 44:7.
Our collective unwillingness as a people to take Yahweh and His word seriously has led to the nullification of the covenant for many. And this problem has become ubiquitous as a result of Galatians and its byproduct, Christianity. Specifically, Paul's antagonism toward circumcision is mixed with references to the Messiah, represented by bread, the Spirit, represented by oil, and the festival feasts, denoted by blood and wine. So by demeaning one, Paul demeaned all. He broke the connection between them and thereby nullified the covenant and thwarted its intent. for Yahweh to be this angry at this one thing and appropriately inviting uncircumcised Gentiles into his family and home, it strongly suggests that God is using Shaul's most notorious single act of rebellion against his Torah to alert us to the consequence of the man's message as a whole. Pauline doctrine, by severing the connection between the Messiah and the Torah, rendered Yahusha's sacrifice irrelevant and of no effect for the ones of Gentile Christians. While Shaul has invited people of every race and place into God's family and home, Yahweh has put us on notice that his invitation was a fraud, and that the self-acclaimed apostle was the greatest abomination in human history. And this is not the first, nor will it be the last time Yahweh lashes out at Shaul prophetically. He and we have just begun. One ill-advised letter was sufficient to separate Christians from God, because as a direct result of the canonization of Paul's epistles, far too few Christians observe the Torah or teach the required functions of Yahweh's set-apart ones, the Messiah Yahusha, and the set-apart Spirit.
And not closely observing and carefully considering the requirement of my set-apart and purifying ones. Ezekiel 44 verse 8.
One God, two manifestations, different roles, same result. The set-apart Spirit and the Son are both set apart from Yahweh to serve us. The required function and mission of Yahweh's set-apart ones are something we are to closely observe and personally be aware of. Therefore, God wants us to understand the roles His Son and Spirit play in this relationship and in our salvation, and specifically appreciate their contribution to the enablement of the seven called out assemblies. The entire Torah exists in large part to convey this information to us because our lives depend upon it. And yet it is this connection that Shaul has severed. As a result, faith in his gospel of grace became nothing more than the belief in a ghoulish spectacle and myth. You'll also notice that their functions were listed as mandatory. When God makes a promise, such as those delineated in his seven-step plan of salvation, he is committed to fulfilling what he has vowed. And that is what makes him and his Torah trustworthy. To appreciate this, we are encouraged to carefully observe the Torah so that we can properly convey what it says regarding the path we must follow to reach the doorway of Yahweh's home.
And you were appointed to personally and carefully observe this required function concerning my sanctuary on your behalf. Ezekiel 44 verse 8.
But most Jews and Christians have rejected Yahweh's instructions in favor of their debilitating faith. Far too few personally and carefully observe what the Torah has to say about Yahweh's home and how we are to get there. And some, like Shaul, have actually spoken against the path Yahweh has provided. What follows is revealed in God's voice. It is unequivocal.
Thus says my foundation, the upright pillar, Yahweh, every foreign son who is uncircumcised in heart and in the flesh shall not be included inside my sanctuary. Ezekiel 44 verse 9.
End of part 6.